We've come to study the Word of God. I'm going to read a passage to you this morning. And when I read that passage to you, I'm then going to say the pivotal question for the morning, and that is this. So what? What's the big deal? Before I do that, let me pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you for Matt's book and for the fact that it explores your Word in depth and gives us deeper understanding as to what your plans are for us and what your plans are for this earth. And Father, this morning we come before you looking to your Word. We're going to discuss your obedience. We're going to try to understand what it is to be obedient to you. We're going to try to understand what causes us not to be obedient to you. Father, I pray that we would truly stand out amongst the people who are all around us because we are obedient to you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everybody have a note sheet this morning? Terry, how about you stand up? And okay, Terry, thank you. And Ed, thank you. Sorry, ambidextrous. Yeah, people can't tell. And they can't tell any difference. All right, if you don't have a note sheet, you want to pop your hand up real quick and get one from Ed. Pop your hand up real quick if you don't have a note sheet. We'd appreciate you having one. It'll help you follow along. There's all kinds of neat stuff here. All righty. Did we cover it? Good, we got it covered. Here we go. I am in 1 Samuel. You're going to see it come up here on the board. 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 23. I'm going to read this to you. You can read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, you look up front. If you got a phone, obviously download the app. If you've got a phone, definitely hook up to our free Wi-Fi as well. All righty, here we go. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And Samuel, the prophet of God, said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. All right, here it is. Dropping all the pretenses and all the pastor stuff. Here it is. In a nutshell, I have almost everywhere I have been and have spoken from an Old Testament passage or spent half to three quarters of a year covering an Old Testament book, I have always had one or two individuals that want to get me alone. Here, it would be outside. By the way, that's where all the meetings take place. You know that? We got to go outside and talk in the parking lot. And they get me alone and say, don't judge me for this, but I've got one question for you. And I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be great, theologically deep. These people want to go deeper with Christ. This is tremendous, and I'm going to help them get there. This is the greatest day of my life. And they look at me square in the face and say this, why do we study the Old Testament? I mean, honestly, it's the Old Testament. How come we don't just study the, say it for me, New Testament? Actually, the words in the New Testament are the words of Jesus. And we know they're more important because some Bibles print them in red ink. You seen that? Okay, I have. So the truth of the matter is, why are we messing with old stuff when this is all past? Jesus came. It's all new stuff. It's all the stuff I should be learning, the stuff that Jesus said, not what the prophet was saying to the king at the time, Saul. And I thought to my, I've always had answers for this, but I happen to have access to a private professor. Actually, I got a couple other ones sitting here too, all right? When I have an architecture question, I'll be coming your way. Matt, could you stand for me? And this question at first glance can infuriate somebody as far as why study the Old Testament. But there's good reason for it, isn't there, Matt?
Yeah, you know, I suspect if someone really thought that, then he or she could not have possibly read the New Testament very much. So it's kind of an interesting thing. It comes off as kind of an air of superiority with that kind of question, like, I've just studied the New. Do you? Because I don't know how you understand it. That's incredible. That's amazing. You didn't do any of the background reading. You didn't take any of the prerequisites, and you're able to get it. Let's look at Romans 15, 1 through 4. Paul writes, we who are strong, and oh, by the way, he's writing to Gentiles. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's Psalm 69:9. So Paul quotes it casually. His audience is supposed to understand this. Very next verse, Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Two things. Whatever was written in former days, what we call the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. He's saying this to Gentiles, not just Jewish people. And then he says, through the Scriptures, we might have hope. What are the Scriptures according to Paul at this time? Just the Old Testament. It's kind of anachronistic for us to place upon him the new too. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want anyone to leave and go, "Pastor Matt said only the Old Testament Scripture." No, I'm saying at this time, that's what they called the Old Testament, the Scriptures. We recognize the New Testament Scripture as well in God's Word. But you know what? There's really no concept of old and new in the way that we think of it in Hebraic thought. The early church wouldn't have gone, "Gosh, I mean, you know, the Old Testament, now we have these new writings." They would have thought of all of this as God's Word, Scripture. Let's have some practical fun, shall we? Okay. While I'm turning here, before we have a little bit of fun, consider this. Whenever Jesus did anything, he had all kind of authority. He'd either say, "Because the Father told me, I'm obeying the Father," or he would say, "Because it is written. I'm doing this because it is written." There's authority and because it has been revealed. You know, Amos 3:7, God doesn't do anything without first revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So you can get the mind and the plan of God through what they've said. In other words, though, what could Jesus have said? He is God in the flesh. He is the Word, the expression of God made flesh. He could have said, if he did anything, and the Pharisees go, "By what authority do you do this?" He could have said, "I created the universe." That's a pretty good answer. And what can you say to that? Well, okay, all right. But he doesn't. He goes, "Because it was written. Have you not read? These things are written in Moses, the writings, the prophets, the Psalms." And he would say these sorts of things. He would say to people, you know what? They would say, "Look, people will believe if they see a man rise from the dead." And he goes, "No, they won't. If they don't already believe something Moses has written, they won't believe in someone rising from the dead." He says these things often. He gives such authority to what was written. Now let's have the practical fun. Let's pretend we've never read the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Let's start with the new. We'll see if we can get it. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. All right, let's say we know who that is. Wait, Christ. What does that mean? Is that his last name? Probably. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We would think that. We never read the Old Testament. We don't know it means Messiah. The son of David. I don't know who that is. The son of Abraham. I don't know who that is. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Who? Isaac, the father of Jacob. Who's that? Jacob, the father of Judah. Who? And so on. All right, this is too much. This isn't fair. This is a genealogy chapter. Let's go to 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, where and where? In the days of Herod the king. Who's Herod? Behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Why does that matter, king of the Jews? "For we saw his star. It rose, and we've come to worship him." Oh, a star. That's probably some object in the sky. Now, if we'd read the Old Testament, we would know it's God's manifest glory. We would have the context to realize what this was saying. It was a shining object in the star. But if we didn't, we would think it was some celestial object, and so on and so on and so on. So background is needed to understand the text. And all of the text is predicated on what the prophets have taught. So when John the Baptist starts coming, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand," we would just go, "What does that mean?" Jesus saves. From what? What do I need saved from? And we could just continue ad nauseum. The point is, the entire New Testament references the Old Testament as one organic unit. It'd be like removing a limb. It loses some of its life. And you can be saved if all you read is the New Testament because God is a good God. But you couldn't mature in it unless you appreciated God's Word as a whole and his complete revelation that he did on our behalf, by the way.
Amen. I like to also make this very personal, that when God instructs or we get a story like we're going to get this morning, he exposes his heart. Hold it. He exposes his heart. He exposes his mind. He exposes his will. He exposes his plan. We learn the truth of what he says about us on the inside and him on the inside. And when it's over with, and I understand that, I also understand this truth. God doesn't change. So when God said back here, "I hate this, I hate this, I love this, I love this," God doesn't change his mind or his heart. Nothing's changed. I learn an awful lot about the substance of who God is. In fact, if you're taking notes, see if you can synopsize this and get it in your notes. When I am obedient to His commands and instructions, I'm glorifying His name personally and to others. And when I do that, I'm about the same business that He's about. God is about His glory. So when I'm obedient to His commands and instructions, I'm glorifying Him personally and to others. And then when I'm doing that, I'm joining God in His plan, and that is to glorify Himself. Well, to understand this, I am now going to synopsize the rest of the chapter, chapter 15 for you, if I can do that. I think you know the story, but let me do it for you in the 30-second version that everybody can get, all right? Saul is the newly anointed king. Saul gets told to go and attack the Amalekites. And so what does Saul do? He gets his battle plan ready and he goes and he attacks the Amalekites. But you need to know as you read the scripture that in this situation, in fact, it's verse number 3. I'm going to say this scripture, but I'm not going to make comment on it because this is a whole nother hour's discussion, okay? Verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote them to destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Destroy everything. It's a whole nother discussion. There were times, just a few select times, where God said, go in and destroy everything. There are other times He let them go in and take whatever they wanted. To the victor goes the spoils. They could take all the good stuff out. But this time when you go, make sure that you take and kill everything. Destroy everything, kill every living thing, and do this. Easy plan, right? As a general, not much to decide. As a leader and a king, not much to decide. So, Saul goes down, and he's now going to take out the Amalekites, who, by the way, treated Israel not well coming out of Egypt, and this is kind of payback for that. They would not acknowledge God as God. He goes down, and he does this mission, and he is successful, and they beat them, and they win. Except for what? You know the story, right? Except for what? Say it. What? He doesn't kill them all. In fact, doesn't kill a lot of them. In fact, takes the king as a prisoner. You know why you take the king as a prisoner? I'll tell you why. So that when you have the parade, the king can be in the parade, bound up in the parade, and you can stand there as a king and go, look what we did, look at it, na-na-na-na, like that. Now, you might laugh at that, but that's exactly what took place. People would line up the parade route and see that king. You could throw stuff. You could do whatever you wanted to do. And you could do this if you wanted. You getting the idea? They kept the king. And if you read through, his name was Agag. You can see that in verse 8. And if you go through a little bit further here in verse 9 of chapter 15, but Saul and the people spared Agag, hold it. And the best of the sheep. Well, that's not stupid. That's smart. Okay? You're getting all the good stuff now. You kept the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. Oh, and the best of the fatted calves. Hold on, I'm not done. And the lambs. Everybody loves lambs, okay? Lamb. Okay, you got it? And all that was good and would not destroy them. But oh, by the way, the stuff that was despised and worthless, they destroyed that stuff, the stuff that was no good. So they took the best stuff for themselves. And they thought, who's going to know? We got it. This is great. So what happens then? What happens then is the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, the prophet, against the king who is Saul, kind of a newer kind of a king, being tested here. And what happens? Samuel has to go talk to him. And Samuel heads down to talk to him. And Samuel finds out on the way that, guess what? Saul erected a statue and a monument to himself. He's so proud that he won this victory. Not cool. And Samuel comes to bring the bad news that you've been disobedient, and because of your disobedience, you're no longer going to be able to be king. And I just synopsized a lot of verses, a lot of side thoughts, and there's 18 sermons in there and lessons to be had. I want to get to this. Samuel pronounces to him, you've been disobedient. And the Lord doesn't delight just in burnt offerings and sacrifices and things like that. There's something bigger than that. It's called obedience. What did Saul do wrong? He was disobedient. So I thought this morning we would look at this story from another angle. And it's this. How did disobedience come about? What does the scripture maybe give me some information here about why God hates disobedience and how it comes about? So if you got your note sheet, I'm down to the first point. I want you to see this. Maybe you've not realized it before. And these seem to be universally true in most of our lives. Verse 24. You're going to note this, that many times it comes about by peer pressure. Look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, this king says to the prophet, I've sinned and I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Because, look at this, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. First point is many times it comes about by peer pressure. Well, here it is. I don't know how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're 15 or 35 like me. Let me tell you about this real quick, okay? I was in school, in high school, like a lot of you have been or are going to, and guess what I learned about? Peer pressure, right? I learned that if you listen to the peer pressure around you, that it will kind of force me to do what? Tell me.
Jump off a cliff.
To jump off a cliff. You know, what kind of a school did you go to? And how many of those kids survived that school? I remember being a young lad, and my grandmother would say, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you? This is, I think, where my lawyer's son got it, okay? I would look at her, and by the way, I learned not just after a couple of smacks, but I would look at her and goes, it all depends on the circumstances. If they were getting away from a fire, maybe you got to jump off the bridge. I don't know. That never sat with grandma. She was ready to swing, and away it went. Okay, you get the idea. Help me. One. What would peer pressure make me do as a teenager? What did they tell me? It would make me drink. My goodness, you know that? Every teenager I hung out with had a tap working in their garage. A huge tap on a huge tank. And we would just drink all the beer we could drink. And if we could steal some liquor from mom and dad's cabinet, we'd have that too. And it wasn't true, but I was told peer pressure would make me drink. It actually did at a party once. It was about 14, 15, and I could not believe that people put this stuff in their mouth. Yuck! When you could have Coke, why would you do that? Another story. Okay, good. So that was not a good first good impression. Okay, what else does it? What does peer pressure make me do as a teen? It makes me disobey my parents. Okay, very good. That came out really quick. Okay, let's keep going. What else? It makes me smoke because everybody in my peer group is smoking. I want to be cool. I'm going to smoke with them. How many did that for the first time? Went, what a dumb idea this is. Well, these adults aren't real bright doing this stuff. What else? That's right. That's right. I'm cool. Women like this. Not really. Okay, what else? Huh?
Break the law.
Peer pressure will make me speed and break the law and rob a bank. I threw that part in. Okay. What else? Smoke other stuff, which for some reason amongst us, we can't say what that is, can we?
Not unless you got a prescription.
For now. Okay, good. Is everybody afraid to say sex? Is everybody afraid to say sex? Okay, thank you. Sex. We all remember what that was? Remember that? No, I mean, even I'm talking to you. You all remember what that was as far as the pressure? We all knew that everybody in our peer group was having sex, and because of it was going to make you have sex. And we got warned over and over about these things, one after another. Peer pressure is going to make you. Peer pressure is going to make you. But somewhere in here, you're going to turn 18, 19, 20, and the peer pressure is going to be gone. You learned that one, didn't you? Now as an adult, there's still peer pressure. You know why? Yeah, there's a peer pressure event going on in our church right now, and it's time for me to bring it out in public, okay? And here it is. There are a couple of Prius owners in this church body. They are fighting over the plugs outside to plug in their car that goes 2.5 miles from here on electric power. I'm just kidding with you, okay? So the point is, do you dare feel like you need to be part of the club and get a Prius? Okay. Wow, okay. You got the idea. But listen to me carefully. The truth of the matter, not the Prius Club, which they got working. I think they got shirts and jackets this year, too. But here it is. The fact of the matter is that the truth of the matter is, as an adult, there are people around me that might say things as a group that are not God-honoring. There may be things that go on in my business that are not God-honoring, and I get invited into it too. There may be some things that are very accepted that are contrary and opposed to the very heart and will of God. Aha! Other people's voices at times are louder than God's voice. Listen to me carefully. As a follower of Christ, other times, other people's voices are louder than what God's voice is. And there are times, I'm going to be real honest here, where you will go like this. Really? And listen to that. It's happened all through the ages, and Saul was no different. He had peer pressure on him. And instead of fearing God first, the way he should have been, being obedient, he went and he what? He fell to it. And he knew that if he wasn't like this, he wouldn't be the cool king. There'd be grumbling and complaining and murmuring. And that's exactly the way it is. In fact, you're taking notes. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 24. 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and 24. Samuel told Saul twice this command. Put it on a plaque. I think it'll sell. Fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and verse 24. Second thing I wanted you to see was in verse 21. And I really believe this. Why do I sin sometimes? And why does God hate it so much? Because many times, it's all about my pleasure. In verse 21, before this passage, listen to this, what gets said. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the best of the things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, but they never did. It was all about their pleasure. They didn't take the worst stuff, they took the best stuff. To be honest with you, many times my disobedience is about my pleasure. Listen, it's about my avoidance of pain. Verse 19, you go a little bit further back in this chapter, and you'll see that, and the word that's in the Hebrew here is, they pounced on the plunder. They pounced on the good stuff. They walked in and went, oh, it's almost like the stories I hear from when somebody dies in your family. And you've got to rush to get there, to the house, because there's stuff in the house. And you know that so-and-so's got a key. And you want to get in there to make sure that you get the good stuff. And you get in there and you're just tickled over the fact that all the good stuff is left. And so you start taking it out by the bundles. And you put it into your car. Not a Prius, because this takes a real car. And you put your stuff into the car. Well, battery operated, not going to go real far. You're putting heavy stuff in, all right? And so you get your stuff and you get it out to the car because it's yours. That's pouncing. These people pounced on the pleasure. What'd they pounce on? Who's stupid? I like a good steak. Who's stupid? I love lamb chops. They pounced on the fatted calves. They pounced on the animals that would be good for slaughter. They took delight in all that they had. They were going to get great meat no matter what the situation. It actually reminds me of a time. I've never said this to anybody here. I'm going to tell it to you. I don't want to hear it again. I'm not proud of this. But I did this. I was 9-10 years old playing ball at a baseball practice. And not from here to the street was a little hill. And as we were doing drills or whatever, we heard this horrible noise of like a car out of control, squealing tires and all that kind of stuff. And then we heard a horrible crash and looked over on this little hill. And my greatest dream as a 9-10 year old was realized. An ice cream truck had flipped over in the street. I think it was a Prius ice cream truck, okay? So it had flipped over on the street, and it was laying over there on its side. Well, all the adults who were running the team, you know, the coaches and stuff, man, they dropped bats and balls, and they hustled over there. I'm 9-10 years old. I'll go look at a good wreck, too. And so I hustled over there. And lo and behold, the driver who wasn't strapped in was a little bit upset, a little bit hurt, a little bit bloody. Helped him. They helped him. I'm 9-10 years old. Don't hold this against me, okay? You will by the time I get over with the story. They got him out of the ice cream truck. Somebody in those days, not a cell phone, had to go and get somebody to call the cops. They came in ambulance. They put the driver on a stretcher. And they actually took him away in an ambulance. And then we all stood there after he was gone. And there's an ice cream truck on its side, not running. There was a cop left. I remember him, too. And he was the first one. He reached in and got himself an ice cream sandwich. And I thought, cause I was a really good kid. I didn't own a Prius, but I was a good kid. And I wonder, are you going to pay for that? And he didn't. And then a coach of mine went over and reached in. This guy had a bunch of freezers in this thing. And one after another was chock full of ice cream boxes not open yet. And here in the middle of this situation, we should be feeling bad about the guy and protecting his product and who knows what else, also his truck and et cetera and et cetera. We all started getting into the ice cream. And it got so bad, because we pounced on the plunder, okay? It got so bad that it was, how fast could you eat the ice cream bar so that you could get another one? Because there were so many of them. And it was one of the greatest days of my life in my childhood. Because I must have had four or five, didn't matter what. I wasn't tasting it. I was chewing it down as quick as I could so I could get another one. I blame the adults, not me, okay? But the point of the matter is I did it. And it reminds me of this. It was about my pleasure, not about the guy. Oh, by the way, by the front seat, there was still blood there. It did not matter about that. It was all about meat and ice cream. And we stood there for who knows how long till all the ice cream was gone. And I thought, as I went home that day, this was a great day. That's wrong, isn't it? At its core, somewhere, the truth of the matter. Yeah, that's right. We had all the logic lined up too, trust me, okay? But if the truth were told, much of what I do in my life is about the avoiding of pain and about my pleasure and for my good without consulting about what the Lord would have me do in the situation I find myself in, even a free ice cream truck that's flipped over right next to the ball field I'm practicing. Look at the third point with me. It's in verse 12. Oh boy, I can't believe this, but in verse 12 you're going to see this, that Saul had built himself a monument to himself. And your third point is to what makes me disobedient might be this. Many times it's about my praise. In verse 12 here, after Saul had won the battle, he went and he built himself a monument. He was more interested in having a permanent reminder of his own greatness and the applause that goes along with it, with having a statue. If you go back a little further in the book, in chapter 9, verse 21, Saul is amazed that God would pick him to be king. After all, he was from the smallest tribe, Benjamin, and from the smallest family in the tribe. He was amazed at what God was going to do. But now you go fast forward into verse 17 and 18, and you see this. Saul reminds him of that fact and then says this, "And were you not satisfied with the honor God had given you to be king over Israel, that you'd be disobedient with God here?" Truth is, Saul, like me, craved the approval from other people. He desired the praise of others. He liked the applause. He set himself up a monument to give himself glory. And many times when we're living the life for God the way we're supposed to, there's no applause. When you go out from a business meeting where you did not agree to do something that was kind of shady with your accountants, and you go to your car, there isn't a lineup of people along the way going like this, "Great job. Great job. The way you stood in there for Christ, great job. Your integrity, your morality on the spot was fantastic." You're at work and that person that you've noticed because they're fairly attractive comes up to you and flirts a little more and gets a little bit more suggestive. And you hold that off and say, "No, I can't do that. I can't be disobedient to my Lord." As you're leaving your place of work or place of business, there isn't a lineup of people going, "Hey, the way you stood up to him is fantastic. The way you pushed her off, that was great. The way you stood for Christ right in a situation, that matters great. Oh, in fact, hold it a second. So much so, we got you a trophy today." Because everybody gets a trophy, but not everybody gets this trophy. This trophy is because you said no to sin today. Take it home, put it on your mantle, and be proud. Nobody's doing that. You live for Christ. Hey, truth of the matter is, most people don't notice. And you live for Christ, and truth of the matter is this. You might even be talked down. You stand for Christ in your neighborhood or in your family, somebody might make a snarky comment at you. Somebody might actually tease you. Somebody might belittle you. And they may say this, "Hey!" Sorry, Brian, I didn't mean to wake you up like that. That was wrong. Okay, that's wrong. Okay. I almost went like this with his hair. "Hey! What's the matter with you? What is the matter with you? The rest of us are doing it. What's the matter with you? You've got your own needs. Come on, satisfy these things." That's what you get from other people who mock you for standing for Jesus Christ and doing what you do. Notice that a lot happens because we seek praise. Look at the fourth thing here I wanted you to see from verse 23. And that is this, that God compares this disobedience to divination. Divination, if you want some background, from Deuteronomy 18:10. Deuteronomy 18:10, it's described as a soothsayer, a sorcerer, a charmer, a medium, or a necromancer, which is somebody who seeks the dead for insight. It basically is going to other sources for godly truth that comes from Him and is to come from Him alone. It's disobedient for the child of God. Listen to me. I've been with groups of people who do this. We're on vacation with them just a few years ago. And we all say that we're followers of Christ. And somebody says this as we're walking down this main street of a tourist place. Hey, there's one of those crystal ball readers and tarot card readers. Wouldn't it be fun just to go in there for a couple minutes? I was like, what? Shazam, are you kidding me? Are you teasing me? What is the deal with you? I don't even in a playful mood say, hey, let's get out the Ouija board. Really? I've been at Christians' homes where it's sitting right off to the side. And I think to myself, what are you doing? Why are you opening the door for a voice? Hold it. You might think it's a plaything. To listen to a voice from another source that wants my heart, wants my energy, wants my attention, wants to distract me. Why would you listen to the side of darkness? Why would you listen to another method of Satan to get you off track? Why would you do that? And here this disobedience is compared to divination. That's how bad this is. Basically, it's this in God's face. It's telling Him that I know you've got the answers for my life and life in general, but the fact of the matter is, I'm going to go over here and listen to somebody else. And I'm going to take this somebody else and put it on the same level as you. Who? Remember what God said, that you'll have no other gods before me? Remember that scripture? Here it is right here. Listening to something other than Him, when He not desires, He demands that He be declared the Lord and God of your life. He's the only one you listen to. And lastly here, I wanted you to see this. God compares it to idolatry in verse 23. This rebellion... This disobedience is the sin of divination and presumption. It is as iniquity, sin, and idolatry. He compares it to idolatry. There is one supreme value in my life that I operate off of, and it goes like this. That God is God, and nobody else is. Listen carefully. God is God, and nobody else is. And anything I put in the place that God would have is called idolatry. And once I've done that, I've been disobedient to Him. In every instance when I do that and listen or put something up high, here's what happens. It dethrones Him. It makes God ordinary. It takes away the glory that He demands. In every single way, it knocks Him down a few pegs, and He demands that He be on the top peg. You might not like this about God, but He's jealous about His glory. He's jealous about His reputation. And He demands, I am God. That's it. No rationalization, no other reasons. I'm God and that's it. Jerry said this morning, creator of the universe, listen up, pay attention. Here it is. Point of the matter is for me, in this society out here, where hold it, I've got a phone here, computer here. Hold on, I got more gadgets and gadgets and pads and things like that. I've got some pretty cool stuff just like you do that helped me in this life. But what do I listen to more than anything else? It's so easy to let other things take the place that God's supposed to have. And then basically I have an idol. The challenge this morning on your note sheet there, I have to look a lot of times in my life and try to decide what disobedience in my life needs to stop. In fact, what, as I'm thinking through things this morning, needs to stop so that God could be in His rightful place that He needs to have in my life. I proclaim that I believe in Him and I proclaim Him as Lord, but then in my practical life, step by step and minute by minute and second by second, who really is running this show? And is it Him or not? And if it's not, what do I need to adjust to make Him the Lord, capital L? Back of your note sheet, there's a couple of questions for you. That's for your private time. Some of you I know put these in a notebook. That's for you to think about during the week. Listen, if you're having a tough time with quiet time, a tough time with being in the Word, you might turn this sheet over and starting later today or tomorrow, sometime during the week, look at the couple of questions that are there, and you might want to interact with them about what you're depending on, who you're depending on, who's your trust, who's not your trust, and be very honest with yourself. Have I let other things creep in that I am trusting and not the God of the universe who's my Lord. In fact, let's bow our heads right now. And let's do this for just a second together. I cannot answer right now what needs to be dealt with in your life, a disobedience that needs to stop. Only the Holy Spirit talking to you right now can point something out. I almost guarantee it's not as glaring as the sheep and the oxen and the king and all the things that were taken from where the Amalekites were. I'm sure it's not that glaring. But you know what? There still might be some stuff there. There still might be some really good stuff there that you're listening to and following that have nothing to do with our God. Right now, think that out before the Holy Spirit. And is there an area in your life of disobedience that you need to stop right now and walk out of this church building this morning, today, and say, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not thinking that anymore. I'm not acting like that anymore. And in so doing, if you do that, you will help Him. You will make Him. You will place Him. You will put Him back in the rightful place that He belongs as Lord and as God. And God's people need to be reminded of this often. Father, I pray for us as we go from this week to our ministry, to where You've called us, to the place You've deliberately put us to represent You. Father, I pray that as we do that, we would represent You well and glorify You well before the others. I pray that we would be obedient people before the others. I pray that we would even look for opportunities with the others to talk of You, where You've placed us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.